Last week, we resumed our journey with Jesus through the Gospels and began with Jesus's temptation. We picked up in Matthew 4, Luke 4, and two verses in Mark 1. Now, I also said last week I was going to split this up into two parts. Okay, well, that was honest last week. And then I got into what was supposed to be purely part two in the end of it. And then I was like, yeah, nope, I'm going to have to do three sermons. So this is about to be part two, and next week will be part three. I really, looking at my outline, I'm like, I kind of don't want to be doing temptation into Mother's Day Sunday, you know. Because, you know, everybody bring their mama or their mama bring all their kids. And I'm like, I'm not quite sure if that might be the ideal topic to be touching on Mother's Day Sunday. So the hope is to actually be finished this next week. But remember, I said that last week, too. So don't hold your breath on that one. In the first part, we explored the surrounding details of the whole temptation scene. And then we discussed some takeaways about Jesus and for us. In this second part, we'll explore the purpose for Jesus' temptation, what it accomplished, and what that means for us. So if you haven't already, please turn to Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to read the whole account, and then that'll probably be it specifically from Matthew 4, and I'm going to bounce around to some other passages that help illumine what's going on here with the purpose for the temptation. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He answered, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus told him, "It is also written, do not test the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. And he said to him, "I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus told him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him and angels came and began to serve him. We learned last week that this temptation in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit ensured it was something Jesus could not miss and would not miss. We took that lead and saw that lead in both Matthew and Luke, and then that drove in Mark. And we understood from the Greek context that, in other words, the Holy Spirit put GPS coordinates in Jesus' spirit and then drove him into the wilderness. Jesus wasn't going to miss what was going to take place in the wilderness, this battle in the wilderness. And there is one monumental reason for this. One, Jesus is the second Adam. That is the monumental reason for the Holy Spirit ensuring Jesus would not miss this battle in the wilderness, because Jesus is the second Adam. Adam and, we know, Eve were the first to be tempted by the devil. The first. This takes place where? Genesis 3, in the garden. But have you noticed the differences between the temptation with Adam and Eve and the temptation with Jesus? Adam and Eve's temptation was in ideal conditions, unlike Jesus's conditions. Check this out. We're going to compare Adam and Eve's temptation setting right along with Jesus's temptation setting. Adam and Eve were where? In the garden. The garden was what? The garden was plush. It was teeming with all kinds of life. Every animal was there or was making its way through there. Think about that. I mean, we're talking about the most beautiful and scenic garden. God created this specifically for Adam and Eve. Think about that. That's the garden. Jesus, on the other hand, was where? In the wilderness. It's desolate. It's bleak. Nothing like the garden. The complete opposite. One extreme to the next extreme. Adam and Eve had plenty. Why? Because they could eat from every other tree that was in the garden. There were four rivers going through the garden. Everything Adam and Eve needed was in the garden. They had plenty. Jesus had nothing. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He withheld from what he could have had. He withheld from that. One extreme to the next extreme. And then Adam and Eve had support. They had one another, which is part of what makes the garden scenario so baffling, right? Serpent comes and whispers to Eve to tempt Eve. What should Adam have done? Pakow, you better drop that sucker. Have you lost your mind, woman? Come on. Do you not remember what God told us? I don't give a, get the heck up out of here, it's the serpent. Like, they had one another, and vice versa. Let's say the serpent would have came to Adam first. Eve should have been like, pack out, boy, if you don't, get us kicked out of this garden if you want to. You won't have to deal with me. They had one another. Jesus was vulnerable. What did Matthew say? Satan waited until he was at his lowest point, and then we get these particular temptations. He tempted him over the 40 days, but it wasn't until Jesus was at his lowest point that he then employed his ambush strategy from one extreme to the next. Adam and Eve failed their temptation in the most ideal conditions and thus failed for all humanity. So anybody that were to ever say they disagree and think it's unfair for Adam's sin to be accredited to them does not understand what took place in the garden. Adam and Eve were the best of humanity and the most ideal for humanity. Let that sink in. They were perfectly innocent. Not perfect, perfectly innocent. Jesus was wholly perfect. There is a difference there. Adam and Eve are perfectly innocent. Did not taste or was under the stain of sin. In the most perfect ideal conditions. Humanity has never again experienced the conditions, those ideal conditions from the garden. They won't until when? Bingo. Christ returns and or we go into eternity. We go into glory with him. So they were the best of humanity, apart from sin, right? They're in the most ideal conditions for humanity. And they still failed. Which means any human after them would have did worse. Not better. It is foolish for any human to say that's unfair of God to allow Adam and Eve's disobedience to be accredited to my account. How does he know I wouldn't have done the same? Because the best of the best couldn't do it. You Dax, you ain't going to be able to do it. Turn to Romans 5. Look at Romans 5, just three verses. 12, 13, 14. This is one of my favorite passages, 12 through 21. And I always have to exercise self-control whenever I read these passages, these verses, because I get a little excited. Romans 5, verse 12. Look at what it says. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. In other words, let's put it in our terms. You don't realize your bank account is negative until the law reveals to you your bank account is negative. But just because you don't realize your bank account is negative doesn't mean that your bank account wasn't negative. You just didn't know it until the law helped you to read, understand the words. That little red with that little line means you in the negative, kid. That's what the law does. Okay? But sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam onward to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. Now, notice this next sentence. What does it say? He is a type of the coming one. Adam is a type of the coming one. That's significant. That's the whole basis behind this temptation, because Adam is a type of the coming one, and that coming one is Jesus, who is the second Adam. In the same way Satan deceived the first Adam, he set out to do the same thing with the second Adam, because he knew what would come with that victory. Hence, all born from Adam's seed are born dead in sin. I know, as Christians, as church folk, as folk that come to church, often, I'm giving us the benefit of the doubt. We like to give people the benefit of the doubt. And we have this phrase of saying, no, people are born good, they just do bad. That is not biblical. Well, people aren't inherently bad. That too is not biblical. Both of those are lies. Johnny's good, and I'm thinking some other names, and Betty's good and all that, and they die and they in heaven. Nope, that too is not biblical. Everybody's born dead in sin. Humanity is inherently evil. And apart from Jesus, I don't care how nice the person is. I don't care how lovely your family member is. If they have not professed their saving faith in Jesus Christ, when they die, they are not going to a better place. I don't care what the preacher at the funeral says to them or your family. He or she is lying to them, according to the Bible. Because Adam failed. And everyone born in Adam shares in his failure. All born from Adam's seed are born dead in sin. And the authority Adam was given by God in Genesis 1 and 2 was now transferred to Satan. Look at this. Look at what some of Scripture describes has been acquired. Satan acquired when Adam and Eve failed their temptation. Number one, authority over this world. John 12, 31 and 14, 30 has Jesus stating specifically, Satan is the ruler of this world. The Son of God said Satan is the ruler of this world. That should tell you something. Ephesians 2, 2 says the world walks according to the prince of the power of the air. 1 John 5, 19 says the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. Satan has authority over this world. Number two, he has the power of death in this world. Hebrews 2:14, we looked at that on Easter. He holds the power of death. He once held the keys of death in Hades. Number three, he has deception of the world. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, he is the god of this world and blinds the minds of unbelievers. Which is the reason why it is a miracle when anybody comes to saving faith in Jesus. It is not something they can do on their own free will. Because what Satan acquired from Adam and Eve was deception of this world. He blinds the minds of the unbelievers, which means it takes someone more powerful than Satan to do what? Reveal light to those who have been blinded by the god of this world. Revelation 12:9 and chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 says, Satan deceives the whole world. Shucks, Revelation 20 says that the angel has to throw this dude in the abyss just so that the world would stop being deceived. That should tell you something. So long as Satan exists, the world is in deception. That's why there's one great battle left coming. But until that time, the deception of the world belongs to Satan. Number 4, bondage of the world. Acts 10:38 says that people can be oppressed by him. 2 Timothy 2:26 says people can be ensnared and captive by him to do his will. And Romans 8 verses 20 through 22 says creation is waiting to be delivered from its bondage of decay. This is what Satan acquired when Adam and Eve failed their temptation. Adam's failure as humanity and what Satan acquired over humanity is why Jesus came as the second Adam. That's why this account is so significant. Jesus, the incarnate Christ, fully God and supernaturally born from woman to become fully human, was becoming the new access point for a new humanity. Because Adam was a type of the coming one. The moment, that was part of the prophecy. So the moment Adam and Eve failed their temptation, God's next promise was a seed of the woman is going to come and make all things right. Crush the head of the serpent. Because where Adam failed for humanity, another Adam was going to come and create a whole new humanity based on his victory, his success, and not his failure. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at 45 through 49. Notice what Paul says. Paul gives us a great parallel to understanding the two Adams. Verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Adam is the access point for humanity. First man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, the second Adam, became a life-giving spirit. The second Adam is a new access point for a new humanity. So Adam is the father of the human race. Jesus is the father of the human spiritual race. Because all those who were dead in Adam's human race are made alive in Jesus' human spiritual race, are made spiritually alive in Jesus' human race. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first Adam came and failed, and that the second Adam comes and succeeds. The spiritual comes after the first. The spiritual is a result of the failure of the first. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. Like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Two humanities, two human races, one that comes from Adam and one that comes from Jesus. Verse 49, and just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, the natural, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven, the spiritual. Jesus was becoming the new access point for a new humanity. In the temptation account, we see Satan knew exactly who Jesus was, because each temptation starts with what? No, Chris Hawes, don't say nothing. What does each temptation start with? Nope. What phrase does Satan start each temptation with? If you are the Son of God. That if isn't a question of doubt. It's a question of test. I know you're the Son of God. So prove to me that you're the Son of God by turning the stones into bread. Prove to me you're the Son of God by throwing yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Prove to me you're the Son of God by worshiping me so I can return back to you what Adam, the first Son of God, received from God. If you are the Son of God, respond this way. Satan knew exactly who Jesus was. Satan knew what he acquired from the first Adam was on the table for him to lose or maintain with the temptation of the second Adam. That's why he could say to Jesus, I will give you all of this. I will give you all these kingdoms and their splendor if you bow down and worship me. He could only make that claim if it was true. Thus, as Satan did with Adam, he does so with Jesus. This will be the first in your point, first in your notes. Jesus had to be tempted in like fashion as the first Adam in order to redeem what was lost in Adam. Jesus had to be tempted in like fashion as the first Adam in order to redeem what was lost in Adam. The point is going to stay up there, and I'm going to go back to Romans 5. You can hit the next slide for me, whoever's running slides. There we go. Okay, look, 18 to 19. This is part of that passage we read earlier. Look at what Paul says a couple verses later, verse 18. So then, as through one trespass, there is condemnation for everyone. This is what Adam lost and in a sense procured for all humanity born from him. Condemnation. So also through one righteous act, there is justification leading to life for everyone. This is what Jesus redeems that was lost in Adam. Life for everyone. Verse 19. For just as through one man's disobedience, failure at the temptation, the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience, success at the temptation, the many will be made righteous. Then I'm going to go to 1 John 3, verse 8. John adds this, the one who commits sin is of the devil. And I'm going to pause. That commits there doesn't mean like a one-time act. This is talking to that commits. It has an S next to it because it's meant to be continual. And it's about habitual, presumptuous sinning. We call this lifestyle. That's pretty much what that is. So the one who has a lifestyle of sin, they just enjoy sinning and keep on sinning and justifying their sinning, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. That's his nature. So that's why those who were in Adam, born dead in sin, and all they can produce, according to Paul in Romans 6, is lawlessness produces more lawlessness, is because they share the nature of Satan. He's been sinning from the beginning. That's what John is saying here. But then what does he go next? Next sentence. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose. What was lost in Adam, the Son of God has come for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. So, in a sense, which is, it's not this way because this comes, we see more of this in Revelation. When Jesus, by Jesus coming and becoming the second Adam, he had in a figurative sense, but for him it was literal, walk the same journey of Adam and Eve in the garden, and then the same journey of what would be called, so Adam is considered a son of God because he was God's first creation. The next time we see the term Son of God mentioned is with who, do you know? Israel. Israel is identified as the Son of God. They, as a people, identify the Son of God because just like with Adam, God chose a people to make them his people. A people that were not his people, he made into his people, like he did with Adam. Adam was not existent, and then God created Adam, made him exist, and that was his son, his first creation. The people of God, Israel, would have been the second. They too failed. So Jesus has to walk the route, the road where the previous sons of God have failed to be the successful son of God. The son of God who does not fail against the devil, his temptations, his testings. Does not fail at being obedient like Israel was supposed to be obedient to the law. Now clearly we know that they were going to fail because they're born from Adam. But Jesus has to walk this road. That's what we kind of see here of what John is saying. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works, to undo what Adam has done. He's second Adam. Jesus had to be tempted in like fashion as the first Adam in order to redeem what was lost in Adam. And that's the purpose. That's the why Jesus had to be tempted. So what does Jesus' temptation accomplish? What did the temptation of Jesus accomplish? It accomplished victory for a new humanity. That's what it accomplished. Where Adam failed for humanity born from him, Jesus succeeds for humanity born again in him. And because Jesus succeeds for humanity, we share in his victory over the devil and temptation. Where Adam failed for humanity born from him, Jesus succeeds for humanity born again in him. And because Jesus succeeds for humanity, we share in his victory over the devil and temptation. The same way we shared in Adam's disobedience, the result of his disobedience. We shared in his failure. We share in this victory, the success of Jesus's obedience. Turn to Hebrews 2. And don't worry, I'll put the note will come back up in a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I already referenced verse 14. I'm going to pick up in verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. And I'm gonna have some fun here. I think I'm going to probably chill out in Hebrews 2 and 4 for a little bit because I really want y'all to make this connection. So again, if you don't mind writing in your Bible, this would be a time where you should pull out your pencil, okay? Because we about to do some cross-referencing, some underlining, some circling, so on. All right, verse 17. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way. Underline every way. This is significant to understanding the Savior that we follow. He was fully human. There isn't an aspect of your humanity that Jesus did not experience. Understand that. So you should never utter out of your mouth or believe the lie of the enemy that says Jesus can't understand. Yes, the heck he can. Better than you, actually. He had to become like his brothers and sisters in every way. Purpose. So that. It's a purpose clause. Anytime you see so that after a previous statement, it's telling you the purpose for that previous statement or that truth. Okay? So that he could become a what? Merciful. Merciful. And faithful high priest. In matters pertaining to God, to make you underline merciful, underline faithful, because I'm going to bring that back again in Hebrews 4 and 5, okay? To make atonement for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for since he himself, what has suffered? How has he suffered? When he was tempted. His temptation was not without scars. I said this last week. Yes, when we are tempted, we fail sometimes. Some of us might fail a lot. Some of us got two left feet, right? We just tripping everywhere, right? Okay? Some of us got the corrected shoes on, and we can just walk a little bit more straight than what we could before. Okay? Temptation ain't easy. You know what makes temptation tempting? Your flesh wants it. The only things that are tempting to you are the things that your flesh desires. If your flesh didn't desire it, whatever that thing was in front of you wouldn't be tempting to you. I don't like guacamole. You can't tempt me with guacamole because I don't like guacamole. That's not tempting. But whenever I get some brownies, that's tempting. I could be full. I will be right there questioning this. If I eat this, this is gluttony. This is a straight sin. All right, Lord, forgive me. There's grace. Okay, why? Why was that brownie tempting to me? Because I actually like that brownie. Which means what? It's a battle with every temptation you face because your flesh wants whatever that thing is before you. And sometimes you got to go down fighting that sucker not to do it. That comes with scars. And then sometimes you lose and you get back up. Remember, there is grace. You dust yourself off, but you realize you scuffed yourself failing to that temptation. He himself has suffered when he was tempted, which means there's not a temptation that you go through that you fail or fight against that Jesus also doesn't understand your suffering. I don't care what it is, church. The moment the thought comes into your mind that says, Jesus cannot understand, he won't forgive me, or this is just too bad, that is a lie from the enemy. I can't bounce back from this. That is a lie from the enemy. I won't be forgiven. This won't be restored. I don't know how I'm gonna make this right. All of those things are lies. Because verse 17 says, he had to become like us in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is what? That's ability. That's compassion. That's part of that mercy there, underlying able. That goes with that mercy. That goes with that faithful. He is able. He is experientially equipped to do what? Help those who are tempted. We need each other. We need community. And we need accountability for one another. We need support and prayer from one another. But hear me, man. When you ain't got another person around you, do you know who you always got in you? I don't know how I'm going to do this. Oh, I just had a meeting this week. And I think the three of us were in tears. Because I said, there are times when I am overwhelmed by my own temptations. Sometimes physically, and oftentimes subconsciously. Like I said, it's in my brain, okay? It's in my inner man. And the only thing I can say is, Jesus. I don't go to my wife. I don't call a friend. In that moment, in the pressure of that moment, the only thing I can say that gives me salve is Jesus. And I just repeat it until I'm okay. It's not a mantra. I am literally calling the name of Jesus. Why? Because he is able to help those who are tempted. Now go to chapter 4. Keep your finger on 2 because we're going to go back to it. I told you, make these connections, these cross-references. Go to chapter 4, pick up in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is what? Unable. We don't have a high priest who does not have the ability and is equipped, unequipped to be able to help us. In this case, he is not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. So you, if anything, you should circle that unable and then write the cross reference of chapter 2, verse 18, where it says that he is able. And that sympathize, you should circle and write the cross reference to chapter 2, verse 17, because it says he became a merciful and faithful high priest in every way. And then with our weaknesses, underline that, because I'm going to show you how that correlates in chapter 5. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted how? In every way, as we are. So the scholars, those who have written commentaries and did expositions on texts, and especially in like the Greek and the Hebrew, highlight that Satan did not simply stop his tempting of Jesus after the temptation account was finished. Because we saw in Luke 4:13, it says, and he would return when in an opportune time. And so the scholars highlight that all throughout the life of Jesus, Satan was always lurking, prowling like a roaring lion, tempting Jesus, testing Jesus, all the way until the cross. So think of every word that was uttered by a religious leader to get Jesus to quote-unquote doubt himself or quote-unquote blaspheme. That's all puppets from Satan. All the way to when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was doing what? Father, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass before me. I love how the Passion movie highlights the fact that Satan was lurking in the shadows whispering to Jesus during that period of time, trying to get him to bow out of what he was about to accomplish. There isn't a temptation that we face as his redeemed people that our Savior does not understand. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. That's why we share in his victory and not in Adam's failure anymore. Verse 16, therefore, because we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, because we have a high priest who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace. Let us approach the one who was sitting on the throne with boldness. Why can we approach the one sitting on the throne with boldness? Because he is our faithful and merciful high priest. That's why we can come to him with boldness, so that we may receive mercy from our merciful and faithful high priest and find grace from our merciful and faithful high priest to help us in time of need. Continue, chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's talking about, the writer of Hebrews is now transferred and talking about human high priests. Verse 2, notice this. I love how he brings the correlation between Jesus as the faithful high priest and how he is truly fulfilling the human high priest. Verse 2, this is the human high priest. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also clothed with what? Weakness. Underline that. And you can point that right back to chapter 4, verse 15. The human high priest, another reason why Jesus was so harsh on the religious leaders, because they were not dealing gently with the people of God. They became the fat shepherds that Ezekiel prophesied about. They got fat off the sheep. They became wealthy and puffed up at the expense of the people they were supposed to be caring for and protecting. That sounds really familiar to the way the church is, and not just in this country, all over, with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Getting fat off of God's people. My son just sent me and my wife, we have a group chat, our kids, sent us a text of a pastor who requested the payroll protection plan from the government and bought 39 cars. I had no nice things to say when I saw that text. The judgment waited for that man who calls himself a man of God, extorting the people of God. I'm sure people in his congregation probably lost their jobs and livelihood, and yet that money wasn't going toward helping them. Granted, it couldn't because they got the payroll protection plan. Nonetheless, 39. That's why Jesus was mad with the religious leaders. You forgot one of your roles as the priest. You to be able to deal gently because you are frail in your humanity. You understand the frailty of your people. And you're supposed to deal gently with them. Now we see this is supposed to be contrasted with how Jesus is. Jesus is merciful and faithful. He is not unable to sympathize with our weakness because he has been tempted in every single way. He deals gently. He is able to be gentle with us in our ignorance and sins. Continue on, verse 3. Because of this, this would be still talking about the human priest, he must make an offering for his own sins as well as for the people. We contrast that because Jesus was tempted in every way and yet what? Did not sin. Then we get to verse 4. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but God who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." This was also said repeatedly in the Gospels. We saw two in specific at the baptism and at the transfiguration. Also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." During his earthly life, this is talking about Jesus, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. He is also our mediator between man and God. Jesus is the one that intercedes along with the Holy Spirit on our behalf because he is our merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 8, although he was the Son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Where Adam failed for humanity born from him, Jesus succeeds for humanity born again in him. And because Jesus succeeds for humanity, we share in his victory over the devil and temptation. This is why, as we saw last week, Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13, we have a way out of every temptation we face because Jesus was victorious over every temptation, and we who are born again are in Jesus. This is why Paul again can write in Ephesians 4, 26 and 29, we don't have to give place to the devil because Jesus was victorious and not giving place to the devil. And we who are born again are in Jesus. This is why, as we saw last week, Peter can write in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, we can resist the devil steadfast in the faith because Jesus successfully resisted the devil steadfast in the faith. And we who are born again are in Jesus. You catching the theme here? This is why James can write in James 4, 7, we can submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you because Jesus successfully submitted to the Holy Spirit, resisted the devil, and told him to flee. And we who are born again are in Jesus. This is why John records in Revelation 2, 10 that Jesus tells the church to not fear the devil's testing, but be faithful until death, because he was victorious in his time of testing and faithful until his death, and we who are born again are in him. The temptation of Jesus accomplished victory for a new humanity in him. And because he succeeds for his humanity, we share in his victory over the devil and temptation. I'll close now. Before the battle at the trial of the religious leaders, and before the battle at the Praetorium with the flogging and the scourging, and before the battle at Golgotha with the cross, there was first the battle in the wilderness with Satan's temptations. If Jesus could not or would not have succeeded in the wilderness against Satan, the other battles for our redemption would not have mattered. He would have simply been like the first Adam. This domino in the wilderness was the beginning of them all. I really wanted to throw like a video of one of them epic domino things where you hit one and it just turns into like a ginormous picture. I thought that might have been overkill, but you can put it in your mind. This domino in the wilderness was the beginning of them all. The purpose and accomplishment of Jesus' temptation was monumental because our new humanity hinged on his success where the first Adam failed. And since Jesus succeeded, our victory every day over the adversary's temptations and the adversary's testings as his redeemed people is tethered to the victory of our Redeemer. It is not tethered to our victory the days prior. It's tethered to Jesus' victory centuries prior. So here's our takeaway. It's our last and final point. Don't listen to or believe the lies of the enemy. We know this. We say this. We need to be reminded of this. Do not listen to or believe the lies of the enemy. We do not have to give place to the devil because Jesus withstood for us. We can resist the devil and temptations because Jesus withstood for us. We don't have to be afraid of the devil's attacks nor his temptations because Jesus withstood for us. We can say no to temptation because Jesus withstood for us. Every one of those, the devil will lie and say, you can't, or you shouldn't, or you aren't able to. All of those are lies from the enemy. Don't listen to or believe the lies of the enemy. We absolutely have a way out of every temptation and testing because Jesus paved the way out of every temptation and testing. Furthermore, because Jesus experienced all of this for us, and not in ideal conditions, but in awful conditions, which even means, as which we heard Sister Noli mentioned up here talking about, you know, my story. Somehow we say our stories can be off, or we may not always like our story, whatever. Well, let's be frank. None of our lives are lived in ideal conditions. Even the most privileged of us, still not lived in ideal conditions. Okay? Guess what? Jesus can understand. Because the conditions of his temptation was awful. So no matter what conditions you are in facing your temptations, guess who can understand? Guess who can sympathize? Guess who can empathize? Guess who gives you, who has the ability to help you? There's always one. Because Jesus experienced all of this for us. When we stumble or feel too weak to fight, he can sympathize and empathize with us because his grace is sufficient for us in our weaknesses. He does not leave us to fend for ourselves. He ushers us boldly to his throne room for the help we need. You don't even have to crawl yourself to the throne. You got the Holy Spirit. inside of you, and your Savior who walked that same walk ahead of you saying, I got you. Just call on him. Just call on him. And when you fail, keep calling on him. And when you succeed, remain calling on him. Even when we do fail at temptations and testings and our adversary seeks to condemn us on our failures, our new humanity is not lost because it is secure in the one who already succeeded. For now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do not listen to or believe the lies of the enemy. Where Adam failed in the temptation for humanity born from him, Jesus succeeds in the temptation for humanity born again in him. Worship team, you guys can come. For those of us here who know we've been born again, I want you to take great comfort in knowing we share in the victory of what Jesus accomplished. Do not fear the devil, nor whatever temptations will come your way. You are clothed in Christ. So face every day and face every battle with your faith in Christ and submission to his way. Maybe for some of us, the reason we stuck in this perpetual cycle of not just simply the same temptations, but falling in the same areas to the same temptations is because we aren't submitting to the way out. He paved the way out. There's footprints in the sand he left for a reason. Follow his footprints, and you'll make your way out of every temptation. And when you fall, his footprints are still there. His hand is there, like he did with Peter when he was drowning. Boy, give me your hand. Step up. Walk on this water with me. Keep our faith in him. Submission to his way. Be encouraged by that every battle you face. I want you to think and respond on this, church. What areas in your life have you been believing the lies of the enemy? Because the only way the enemy can win in your life is if you surrender to his lies. Because we already won in Christ. So we give the enemy victories when we surrender to him, to his lies. When we throw up the white towel and we want to quit in the fight, that's when he wins, because we already won in Christ. So we have to give up the win in Christ in order to give the win to the enemy. Where have you in your life been believing the lies of the enemy? What areas in your life do you need to remind yourself that you share in Jesus's victory over the devil and temptation? Think and respond to God this morning. For those who are not saved or question if you are, there is no success in your life over the devil and temptation. You are still in Adam. You're still dating your sins. You are under the authority of the devil. You are under the deception of the devil. You're still in bondage to the devil. That is all your reality in Adam. But there is a second Adam, and his name is Jesus. You want freedom in your life? You can only get it from Jesus. You want victory in your life? You can only find it in Jesus. You want to be released from oppression and bondage? That's in Jesus. Oh, you want some power back? You want authority back? That's in Jesus. Repent, believe, confess. That is the way you accept this free gift of grace. Admit that you are apart from God. Believe that Jesus came to make you right with God. He paved that path. He died for your sins. And confess what you were believing in your heart with your mouth. You can do that on your own, or after service, we'll have some deacons up here to pray with you. Everybody else, the altar is open. Please respond to Christ accordingly. Bow with me in prayer. Father God, thank you, as always, for your word. Shucks, in specific, thank you, Holy Spirit, for ensuring that Jesus would not miss the battle in the wilderness. the ramifications of that are monumental. And for we who are sitting here today, especially those of us who have professed faith in your name, oh, we benefit from your success, Jesus, over the devil and his temptations in the wilderness. Thank you so much for choosing to come and be our merciful and faithful high priest, for choosing to endure, to clothe yourself in human weaknesses, to be tempted in every way, yet without sin, so that you could be what we needed, a new Adam, so you can provide for us what we need, the ability, the boldness to be able to fight the battles that we face in our lives, not alone, but with you, the one who already won. I pray that your church was encouraged this morning hearing these truths about what you've accomplished for your people. And I pray that we'll pause and reflect on the areas where we have given victory to the enemy because we've believed his lies. That we'll repent and remind ourselves of the victory that we share in you. And for anybody that's here that does not know you, or watching, or may listen to this at some point later, I pray what they heard is, if anything, they had the light exposed on the reason their life is the way that it is, and the reason their eternity will be what it will be if they die without believing in you, Jesus. And that every day they have breath is a day that you have extended your grace to them, an opportunity to them to repent. And I pray that this morning is what that's what they will do. Repent, believe in you, Jesus, confess that belief in you, and make them new. Bring them into this new humanity that you created in you, Jesus. Speak to their heart, move their heart to respond to you, move all of our hearts to respond to you accordingly. May you be glorified throughout the remainder of our worship this morning. As we all ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.